The creation, when it was first brought forth, was a watery mass in a state of darkness. However, the Lord, the true and only living God, the one who is the Creator, had a purpose for that creation that He was bringing into being. And we have thought about the Spirit, first of all, moving upon that watery mass and energizing that creation that had come into existence. And secondly, then, there comes about the creation of light. Because it mentions the darkness there that there was upon the face of the deep in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. There's a darkness that is upon the face of the deep. And God is going to deal with that darkness that is there. And we've already thought about that darkness as a picture of the sinner in a state of the lack of knowledge and lack of understanding about the things of God. He's in darkness, and the New Testament uses that term to refer to the natural state of the human heart as to the things of God. But God is going to deal here with the darkness in the physical realm, in the creation, and also we're going to think about Him dealing with the darkness that is in the human heart as well. And He's going to work in such a way that He's going to bring light to dispel the darkness and to separate from the darkness. Now, when you look at these first three verses of Genesis chapter 1, you're introduced to the Trinity in the first three verses of the Bible. And is that not interesting in and of itself when we work our way through this opening chapter of the Word of God? That in the first three verses, God introduces us to the Trinity. There is the Father who has planned and originated creation, and He's referred to there in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God is the one who's in the beginning. So we think about God the Father who planned and originated creation. There's the Spirit that is mentioned there in verse 2 who energized the creation. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then when you come to the opening line of verse 3, you think about the second person of the Trinity, the Word, the Son of God, who's called the Word, as we know in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1. And God said, and here we come to think about the first spoken words that the Lord has said. When we thought last time about the place that the spoken Word has in creation and in redemption. But here's the first three verses, here are the three persons of the Trinity introduced to us. Because remember, in that opening statement of Genesis 1 and verse 1, there's a very unique construction to the sentence. In the beginning, God created. And the name for God there is in the plural. It's the name Elohim. And it's the plural for God. But it's followed by a singular verb. Now, if you know your rules of grammar in school, you'll know that if you have a plural noun, you should put a plural verb after it. That's the normal practice. But that's not what you have here. You have a plural noun and you have a singular verb. So in the beginning, God, plural, created, singular. So here there is introduced in the original language of the Bible, there is introduced in the first line, there's something unique here about the individual that is spoken of. This is not a normal individual in the sense of even how the language is constructed. At the very beginning of the Word of God, God is introducing us to Himself. And He's one God in three persons. And here you have it in the opening three verses. God the Father, then God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, who is the Word, is mentioned here in these three verses. But is that not also evident in the created world around us? When you stop and think a moment about how God created the world, we have been mentioning that He created time and space and matter, three dimensions. And each one of those can be divided into three as well. We speak about time as it is past, present, and future. We talk about matter either existing as a solid, a liquid, or a gas. We speak about space in the same dimensions of height, length, and breadth. All of these things are bearing witness to the fact that a God who is a trinity of persons has brought into existence a creation that even reflects that very fact, that He is a trinity of persons. And those first three elements that are brought in, time, space, and matter, and how you think about them and how you understand them, all bear witness, if we had but eyes to see, all bear witness to our Creator, that God indeed did create the world. But we're coming tonight to think about these spoken words, these first spoken words, "Let there be light," in verse 3. God brings the light. God brings the light. And he brings the light to dispel the darkness. That's the purpose of the light coming. There's a reason for the light to come, and it is to dispel the darkness. And we can see that as well in the illustration then of redemption. The light of the gospel comes. It comes to dispel the darkness that has already been mentioned here in Genesis 1, and we've already thought about it as it applies to our natural hearts. The light comes to dispel the darkness. The light counters the darkness. And just as that is the case in the physical realm, so it is also the case in the spiritual realm. The light of the gospel counters the darkness of the human heart. And as a result of the light coming, then men and women can see their way to the cross and see their way to heaven, all because of the coming of the light. Now, the first thing I want you to consider here is the source of this light. The source of this light. Because God was the source of this light. Because remember that this light has come into existence and has been brought here into the creation before there is a sun or a moon or a star. You have to read on down the chapter there to day 4 until you find the reference to the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, it is the sun that the world gets its light from now. The stars as well. The moon shines with reflected light. But it is the sun that is so important for light and energy in the world. But when we come back here to Genesis 1 and to this very first day of creation, there is no sun that has yet been created. There are no stars. There's no moon that's going to reflect the light yet. That's not going to come until day 4 of creation. So we're brought to the conclusion, you see, that God is the source of light. And the light that comes into existence here is divine light. It is divine light. It is light that comes from the glory of God. It is light that is connected with the glory of God. Because God is represented in two ways as to his glory in the Bible. He's represented as light and he's represented as fire. Those are two pictures that are given to us as to how God represents himself as he reveals himself unto us in his word. And he would have us to think about his glory. He speaks about the light that he dwells in. Light that is inapproachable, the Bible says. And also the fact that he's a consuming fire. And again, there's light connected with the fire too. And the light that is here at the very beginning when God said, "Let there be light," this is light that comes from a supernatural source, a divine source. There is no sun yet created. This light comes directly from the one who says himself in his word that he is light. 1 John 1 and verse 5. He's the father of lights. James 1 verse 17. He dwells in that light that no man approaches unto, as I've already said. 1 Timothy 6:16. Now there are other times in the Bible when there are examples given of supernatural light. There are other examples of supernatural light. Remember the light that Israel had in their homes in Egypt when the plague of darkness came upon the land of Egypt? Exodus 10:23, it says, "They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." There was something unique about that. There's a darkness, a plague of darkness that has come upon the whole land of Egypt. And yet the children of Israel have light in their dwellings. That was supernatural light. That was not ordinary light. Because the whole land otherwise was in darkness. But only in the homes of the children of Israel was there light. That had to be supernatural light. That can't be explained just as light from the sun. What about that light that shone upon the Damascus Road at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus that Saul, later Paul, makes reference to when he's giving his testimony? He said that it was above the brightness of the noonday sun. Now, some of you have been in the land of Israel, and the noonday sun is pretty bright, pretty strong. And the closer you get to the equator, well, there's Paul saying, he saw a light that was above the strength of the noonday sun. That must have been quite a light. But that was no ordinary light. That was divine light. That was supernatural light that shined upon Paul's way, and is an illustration of the gospel, because it shined into his heart. It brought him to the knowledge of Jesus Christ that day on the Damascus Road, the man who was kicking against the pricks and wouldn't give in and resisted what he had heard and what he had been witness to. That day the divine light from heaven shined into his heart and he became a converted soul. What about the light that shined into the prison when Peter was there? In Acts 12, verse 7, the angel of the Lord came upon him and a light shined in the prison. Where did that light come from? It was supernatural light that shined that day, that night, in that prison cell. You see, there's going to be another time, even yet future, when we're going to read about light that comes from no natural source. Turn away over to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23, referring to the New Jerusalem and all the details that are given here in Revelation chapter 21 about the New Jerusalem. Verse 23 says this, Revelation 21 and verse 23, "The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." There's special light in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. There's not natural light. There's not some sun that's going to give the light. There's no need of the sun, because there's another source of light that is going to be in the New Jerusalem. "The glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Well, when we come back to Genesis 1, that's what we are thinking about. We're thinking about that light that is associated with the glory of God. Revelation 22 and 5 is another place there that mentions the absence of natural light. And it says, "There is no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." So over there in the New Jerusalem, in that eternal state, there's going to be no natural light. There's going to be a supernatural light. And the sun is not going to be needed, because God is going to be the light. The glory of God is going to be the light thereof. Well, when we start out here in Genesis chapter 1, that's exactly what is happening. There is light that is here, but it is not natural light. It is not light that comes from the sun, for that is not even brought into being. It is light that comes from the glory of God. That's what is shining here. You see, that's the significance then of this statement in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, where it says, "God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." Do you see the reference to the glory of God there in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6? There is light that has been commanded in the physical sense. And then Paul is here saying, well, it's an illustration of that which is shined into a sinner's heart. And it's associated with the glory of God, because that's the source of the light that there is there in Genesis 1, verses 1 to 5. It is light connected to the glory of God. And that light that shone that day also has to shine in the sinner's heart. We've thought about Paul, we've thought about Peter, and those two occasions when supernatural light is connected with them. And that's an illustration, as I say, of what has to happen in a sinner's heart and life. The light, divine light, has to shine in. That's the only thing that will dispel the darkness that is in the human heart. It's not the words of an individual. It's not some philosophy of man. It's not some ideology that some church or denomination has come up with. That's not what's going to shine into someone's heart. What is needed is divine light. It has to be the light of God that shines into the human heart and dispels the darkness that is there. In John 8 and 12, this is what we find the Lord Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Here's the divine light. The divine light is the Son of God. And I said a moment or two ago, when you get to Genesis 1 and verse 3, you're introduced to the Son of God. You're introduced to the one who is the Word. And here is the one who is the Word now, speaking in John 8 and 12. And he says, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." Divine light. That's what has to shine into someone's heart in the spiritual sense, to bring them to that place of conviction and conversion. Otherwise, darkness will prevail, and they will go down to the darkness of hell forever. So there is the source of this light that I want you to think about. I also want you to think about the superintendence of this light. And again, if we go back first of all to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4, you see something here of God dividing the light from the darkness. And here he is superintending this light. He's directing this light. Because we're told there in verse 3, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. So God brings this light into the creation. It comes from himself. It comes from the glory of God. But then he directs this light. He superintends it. And he's going to divide the light from the darkness. He's going to call the light day, and he's going to call the darkness night. And he's going to look on this and he says, this is very good. This is very good. Now just for a moment, consider there what is happening in that first day of creation. The Lord is bringing into existence a day-night cycle. With the separation of light and darkness, there's coming into existence day and night. There is coming into existence a 24-hour period that will involve light and darkness. That means that the earth is starting to revolve on its axis. Because in order to have darkness, that suggests that the light has to be at one side of the world at a particular time. In order for there to be part of the earth in darkness, as it is with us now in a 24-hour period, and as the earth revolves around the sun, there's going to be a period of darkness and a period of light, because there's a light source and we're revolving around that light source. So it has to be the same in creation. When God first created here in Genesis 1, and he brings the world into being, and he begins to form this world and energize the matter that he has brought into existence, he's going to shape it into a sphere, and he's going to make it start rotating upon its axis, and he's going to have a light source, this light source that comes from himself initially. And as the earth rotates, there's going to be a period of light and a period of darkness. He's going to call the light day. He's going to call the darkness night. Here you have God superintending this light. And again, I know we're going back and forth to this verse, but if you go back then to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, and you'll see there in the opening line, for God who commanded the light. And that's the word I want you to understand here. God who commanded the light. He's in charge of the light. He directs the light. He superintends the light. And that's a reference to what we've been thinking about here. How God divided the light from the darkness and brought into existence the 24-hour period and the earth revolving upon its axis. But we want to think about it here in the spiritual sense. Because Paul is making this connection. You see, God who commands the light in the physical sense is the one who commands the light in the spiritual sense as well. God favors individuals with gospel light. He favors nations with gospel light. If we think about the Corinthians here, he favored them, directing Paul's ways as Paul was preaching that second missionary journey. And as you know, he saw the Macedonian vision, heard the call, went over to Macedonia, to Philippi, and then he started to travel along the Roman roads, because all of those cities that are mentioned that he visited are along the Roman roads. And he traveled, he come along to Thessalonica, to Berea, and he traveling on down, he came to Athens, and then he comes right on down to the very southern part of modern-day Greece, to Corinth and the Isthmus. And he preaches the gospel there. And souls are saved and converted. God's in charge of the light. He gives light to one. He favors individuals with gospel light. Favors cities, favors nations with gospel light. That's how it has been in history. That is what has happened in our own nation. God has favored our own nation with gospel light. When you think of what happened in Europe and the Reformation and how dark Europe is at the minute. There was that time, certainly, at the beginning of the Reformation. Europe was the center of the Reformation. Wittenberg and then Geneva. But the center of the Reformation moved from Wittenberg to Geneva and from Geneva to England. England became the center of the Reformation. In the later 1500s, God was directing the light. And we have got gospel light in this nation for centuries. For no other reason than God has directed it to be so. Just as he was in charge of the light back there and commanded it, as the word is here in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. So he commands the light. And he's doing that at this very hour. And across the world, he favors individuals, he favors families and cities and countries, nations. It's a mercy, you see. It's a privilege to hear the gospel, to come under the sound of it. That's a great privilege. To live in a land where there's been gospel preaching, and our land has had much of it. But it's at God's direction, it is at God's superintendence. And when that light comes and God directs it, you see, it needs to shine more than just in a nation. It needs to shine in an individual's heart. It's one thing to have the gospel light shining in a country. As we know, that's not going to save an individual. It has to shine individually in their heart. It has to enter into their own understanding. They can sit in the presence of light and yet their heart dwell in darkness. Yet their heart can dwell in darkness. Isn't that what Paul is here indicating in the earlier portion of 2 Corinthians 4? He says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. It's not for the want of gospel light. That's what he's saying. It's not for the want of gospel light in Corinth. Because Paul was there and he preached. And he says, if the gospel is hid, if somebody doesn't see it, if somebody doesn't understand it, it's because they're lost. It's not for the want of gospel preaching. And then he explains how that is the case in verse 4. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of God, who is the image of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He gives the explanation. Why is this so? Why can the light be shining and someone dwell in darkness? It's because of the work of the devil. He's working overtime to blind the minds of those that believe not. The light can be shining and someone remain in darkness. And how sad and tragic that is. That the gospel light could be shining in our day. The gospel can be preached tonight across this land, an island and nation. And yet there's people who dwell in darkness because the God of this world is blinding their minds that they cannot see. How tragic. How tragic. But there are those who will indeed have the light shine. Just as Saul of Tarsus, just as Peter in the prison cell, there are those whom the Lord will miraculously and wondrously intervene in their lives, and the glorious light of the gospel will shine in there. So we've thought about the source and the superintendence. I want you to think about the shining of the light. The shining of the light. Because, again, back there in Genesis 1, there is a difference that is created. There's a setting apart of the day from the night. As a result of the shining of the light. The light's also going to be a source of energy. So the Lord has here brought something into existence in the creation that's going to put a difference between the darkness, separate from the darkness, and also it's going to be a source of energy. You see, it is by light that we see. If we bring it down to the simplest uses of light, it is by light that we see. Without thinking of light as energy and so on, just think about it in that sense tonight. Is that not what gospel light is about? Seeing? Is that not what Paul is referring to there in 2 Corinthians 4? The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. There's an inability to see. And that's the most basic thing that light does. It enables you to see. If you go into the room in the darkness, you cannot see. Switch on the light, and the light causes you to see. It dispels the darkness. And so it is when we think about the light of the gospel. The light of the gospel is designed to make you to see. You and I to see. See our need and see the Savior. It's interesting to notice how the Lord Jesus Christ is described as light. We've quoted that verse there in John 8:12, where he says, I am the light of the world. But it's interesting just to notice other verses of Scripture that come around that thought. For example, his coming into the world. Well, even prior to his coming into the world, for it was a prophecy, as he was not yet born, Zacharias, at the birth of John the Baptist, mentions this. Luke 1, I'll read the verse out. You can look it up yourself if you want to take note of it and mark it in your Bible. Luke 1, 78 and 79, it says, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. And that word day spring has the idea of the morning star, the morning light. the springing of the day, the new light that comes to dispel the darkness of the night. There's Zacharias, and he's using this terminology and this picture. He's thinking about the light coming that's going to dispel the darkness. And then verse 79, he says, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. You see, there's the connecting thought. Light enables you to see. So there's Zacharias, and he's thinking about the day spring visiting us. The new day has come. The light has dawned. What is it going to do? It's going to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. It's going to guide their feet in the way of peace. It's going to enable them to see. And that's what Jesus Christ does in someone's heart and life. If we want to bring it down to practical things, what is it that when we say that Christ is the light of the world? What is it when we say gospel light has to shine into a sinner's heart? What do we mean by that terminology? It's as simple as this. The sinner sees certain things that before he did not see. Before the devil had blinded his mind and he couldn't see them. But now he sees them. And that's what happened to you and I in our conversion. We could not see these things until the light of the gospel shone into our hearts, and then we could see them. Simple things. We saw ourselves as we are, sinners in the sight of God. That's a mercy from God, to see yourself as a sinner. It's only a few years ago, the first time that Ulster Rugby played a match at Ravenhill on the Sunday, and there was an open-air witness. Reverend Hannah organised an open-air witness. We were standing there outside the entrance into it's the King's Pan Stadium now it's called. And this man come down, and there's a banner up, I think it was Remember the Sabbath Day to Keep It Holy. And this man came marching down out into the middle of the street over in front of us, and what he said was, I have been at my church this morning and I am no sinner. That's what he said. I am no sinner. Because we were, I think whoever it was testifying or preaching. That's the very thing that they were laboring at that very moment. And that's what that man said. I have been at my church this morning and I am no sinner. He took umbrage at the thought that he was a sinner. It's a mercy from God to see yourself as a sinner. That's gospel light. When somebody sees themselves to be a sinner as God sees them. Because there's sometimes people will say, oh yes, I've done things that are wrong, but they don't see themselves as a sinner. And by a sinner, we mean somebody under condemnation from God, deserving of hell. That's what it is to see yourself as a sinner. I deserve hell. And if God was to put me into the lowest hell, it's nothing more than I deserve. That's what it is to see yourself as you are. That's what gospel light brings into someone's life, and an awareness to see themselves as they really are. And then also to see Christ as the Savior. Because many despise Him, many do not see Him. As it tells us in Isaiah 53, they see no beauty in Him, that they should desire Him. There's no beauty in Christ to many tonight, because they don't see Christ as the Savior. They don't see Him as the Redeemer. They don't see Him as the one stained in His own blood as He dies in sinners' room and sinners' stead, suffering for them. They don't see Him like that. He's just a despised Galilean. But gospel light makes you and I to see Him as He is. To see Him as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So you have Zacharias and what he said. What about old Simeon and what he said? Just after Christ was born, when his parents took him up to the temple to perform the duties of the law, the dedication that every child born to Jewish parents would undergo. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 30, here's what old Simeon had to say. For mine eyes have seen my salvation. There's the idea of seeing again. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And here he's speaking about the Christ. He was actually holding them in his arms, the Bible tells us. I have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. There's the two connecting thoughts again. Light, the ability to see. Luke 2, verses 30, 32. And old Simeon says, I have seen thy salvation. That's why he was waiting for the Messiah. He had come to understand these things. He was waiting for Christ. He wanted to hold Christ. And when he did, as you know, he went on to say, now let my soul depart in peace. He was ready to go because he had seen the Lord's Christ. I have seen thy salvation. Gospel light makes us see Christ as He really is. What about the Savior when he started his earthly ministry? Maybe we'll turn this one up. Matthew chapter 4. If you would turn there, please. Matthew chapter 4. And it's verses 15. Well, we better start at verse 12, really, to get this context. When Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which was upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and this is Isaiah chapter 9, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. To them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. So here's the very beginning of the Savior's earthly ministry. John has been put in prison. The Lord hears about it. That's the key for the Lord to start his earthly ministry. And it's referring to these areas, Naphtali and Zebulun, those tribal areas in Israel where he preached, how they are favored. They are favored with gospel light. With Christ beginning to preach, there is the favoring of a people. And tonight, wherever the gospel is preached, there's a favoring of the individual. Wherever someone tonight hears the gospel, they're being favored. It's like light coming. And we've been making this connection. The purpose is that we might see. You might see yourself. See yourselves as we are, sinners lost and undone. See Christ as the only hope of the soul. That's favoring an individual where the gospel is preached. Those regions, Zebulun and Naphtali, were favored, highly favored, because Christ had begun to preach the gospel. Maybe we should even take the next verse there, because what was it that he began to preach in Matthew 4:17? It says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Isn't that something that people need to see? Now, it's one thing even to say I'm a sinner. It's another thing to say, oh, Christ is only the only Savior. It's another thing to see your need and my need of repentance. Gospel light brings that about, to see the need of repentance. And where the gospel truly shines, that's what will happen. A soul will repent. A soul will repent. And may that light indeed have shone in our hearts. May we know ourselves, may we know Christ, and may we have repented. And may the light be in us.